good to see each and every one here, and I invite you to go ahead and open up your books to Zephaniah, and we'll be looking there in just a moment. You might place a bookmark there if you have one in your Bible. I'm placing one in mine because I want to be able to find it in just a moment. And so it's one of the smaller of the minor prophets, just three chapters, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. Before we do that, I want to back up just a little bit and, by way of review, look at the prophets that we've looked at so far and show where they're falling. And if you want to, you might turn back in the front of your Bible to the table of contents and look with me there for just a moment at the list of the prophets. And let's make some observations there. We've noted already they don't fall in order. I do wish they did, but they do not. And if we tried to do that now, it would confuse us all and we couldn't say our books of the Bible anymore. So they're just what they are. They're what they are. And we'll just have to figure out where they go. But if you're looking there, the way that they fall is we start with Obadiah. Now, Obadiah, we don't know. You might put a number one if you're numbering them, and then you might put a question mark. We don't know for sure when Obadiah falls, but it seems very likely he falls during the time of Jehoram. That is, in the southern kingdom, King Jehoram is on the throne. He followed Jehoshaphat. We're five generations into the divided kingdom and the southern kingdom. And at that time, 2 Chronicles 21 tells us that the Edomites rebelled. It seems a good likelihood that Obadiah is prophesying against that backdrop. He is prophesying to Edom. And it's interesting to me that as God begins to prophesied judgment, and we're going to see the other prophets with Joel and so forth, prophesying judgment to his people. Right here at the beginning, he points to another nation and says, now don't you think you're okay? And so he has something to say to Obadiah, or to Edom through Obadiah right off the bat. So Obadiah, during the time of Jehoram, then we looked at Joel. Joel likely comes during the time of Joash. He's another one we have some questions about, but maybe we have a little bit more reason to place him during that time. He's certainly, because of certain things mentioned in my mind, during the divided kingdom, but likely during the reforms of Joash. And one of the reasons I think that's important is I think that he comes at a time when maybe the people are willing to listen, because Joash is making some reforms and Joel maybe carries along with that. We want to keep that in mind when we talk about Zephaniah this morning and his time coming during the time of Josiah. But you remember Joash made some reforms early on at the direction of his uncle, who was Jehoiada the priest, who is leading him. So we have Obadiah and we have Joel. Then we have Jonah, another prophet to another nation. He went to the Assyrians and he came during the time of Jeroboam the second in the northern kingdom. Now, so far the two prophets, Obadiah and Jonah, they're both to other nations. Joel is to the southern kingdom, and so that's our prophecy so far. So Jonah comes next. And then after Jonah, we move up to Hosea. Now you see, we're just not following any pattern at all. I wish there was some mnemonic device I could give you. There's really nothing I know to tell you here. But we move up to Hosea and Amos. And really, they're right on top of each other prophesying. Amos comes and he prophesies a message of judgment, and basically his message is, this is what's coming and you deserve exactly everything that you get. And his message is both to the north and to the south, both to Jerusalem and Samaria. But then Hosea comes along and gives the other side of that, and that is, God wants his unfaithful bride to come home. And that message from Hosea is directed primarily to the northern kingdom, with an also warning to the southern kingdom, you pay attention, this could happen to you too. And it's about that time that Isaiah comes along and he is prophesying as the northern kingdom is drawing to a close. God is sending lots of prophets there to the northern kingdom. But his message, even though it has something to say to the northern kingdom, is primarily focused on the southern kingdom. So Isaiah is prophesying while the northern kingdom is still around during its downfall, but he's primarily pointing to the southern kingdom saying, you pay attention, this same thing's going to happen to you too if you do not heed the warning. During that time, we also have Micah, who is prophesying during the time of Isaiah, and he's saying many of the same things. He's got a lot of the same warnings, And then he also has a lot of the same messianic messages in much briefer terms. We see that in the book of Micah. And so those are the prophets that we've covered so far. We've covered Obadiah, then Joel, then Jonah, and then we covered Amos and Hosea. We covered Isaiah, and we covered Micah. Now you could just, right there beside all of those, say those are your divided kingdom prophets. We're going to look this morning at Zephaniah. And Zephaniah, we talked about Manasseh. He comes after Manasseh and Ammon and then Josiah. Josiah comes to the throne. He's the highlight of the divided kingdom in its totality. He's the best king we get. And that's the time that Zephaniah comes. But it's at the time when the northern kingdom's already been taken away. And so Zephaniah comes as the first prophet of the period of Judah alone. So if you're trying to figure out where all your prophets go, every prophet we've discussed so far is really a divided kingdom prophet. Starting at Zephaniah and moving forward to the next couple of prophets, we're talking about Judah alone prophets. And then, of course, we'll move into captivity prophets and then return prophets. So Zephaniah, fortunately, like several of the prophets, tells us the time in which he's prophesying. He tells us it is during the time of the son of Hezekiah. It says, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so that firmly sets that in place for us, and we can establish his time period, and we can learn some things based on the fact that it is during the time of Judah, or Josiah, rather, king of Judah. I want to ultimately end up in chapter 3 and verse 17 in this very comforting passage. It's a unique verse. It's the only verse that I know of that speaks of God singing over His people. We have angels singing. We have angels shouting. But here is God shouting and singing. And look at what He's shouting about. The Lord, it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, some of your translations may say there he will satisfy you or something of that effect in His love. But the idea is that God looks at His people, the people who are indeed His. And what does He do? He sings over that. There is great joy for God in that. And so we're going to begin back at the beginning of this book, but that's where we're going to end up, obviously, in a place of hope and a place of joy. Unfortunately, like most of the prophets, though, we have to deal, first of all, with the judgment. And Amos certainly has something to say about the judgment. And I want to begin by looking at the backdrop of that judgment. We already said he's prophesying during the time of Josiah. There in verse 1, it tells us it's during the king, the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, in verse 8, it tells us something else about that time period. It says there, then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. So, it's not only during the time of Josiah, but it's during a time where Josiah has sons, and his sons are old enough to be scolded, to be rebuked here in the midst of his prophecy. So, remember about Josiah. He became king early on when he's 16 years old. Back in telling us about that reign, there in 2 Kings chapter 22, do you recall? Josiah, it says, found the law as he was making reforms, as he was sort of fixing up the temple. They found a copy of the law, and he begins to read that law. And you can imagine as he's going through, and he's maybe going through the book of Leviticus, for instance, and he gets there to chapter 26. And he sees this chapter, this whole chapter devoted to, this is what will happen if you do my will, and this is what will happen if you don't. Or he gets farther along, and the same thing is sort of repeated in Numbers, and it's repeated very forcefully in Deuteronomy. And so you have two whole chapters, blessings and cursings being pronounced. And so as he gets through the law, he begins to fear. And he sends some of his emissaries to Huldah the prophetess, and he says, is there any way to avoid this? And she, in essence, sends a message back that says, this is gonna happen, and it's not gonna be able to be avoided, but it won't happen during your time, during your reign. And so Josiah then sets about, and we see him setting about there, going on into chapter 23, to tear down all of the idols and make reforms like no other before him. And when he establishes the Passover, he establishes in a way that goes all the way back. And this is like it hasn't been since the United Kingdom. And so he doesn't just get back to Hezekiah, but he goes all the way back to when Israel was pleasing to God and had a righteous relationship to God. Well, that's the environment that Zephaniah comes in writing these things. And look at what he writes in the midst of that backdrop. So Israel seems to be on the right path. They're headed in the right direction. And he starts out, Zephaniah, his book starts out with, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast, and I will remove the birds from the sky and the fish from the sea and the ruins along with the wicked." Well, now, wait a minute. I thought we were doing pretty well. And so what does that tell us? That Zephaniah has this message at this time for God's people. Well, I believe one of the messages we can take is this. There's always a need to remember and keep in mind that God's judgment is coming. There's never a time where that message doesn't need to be preached. Sometimes people think that we can get to some point where we just don't need to hear about that anymore. There is never a time where we don't need to hear about that anymore. And right in the midst of reforms, right in the midst of when they're headed the right direction and well into that path, here is Zephaniah coming and saying, "Heads up, the destruction is still coming." And that's the same thing we need to know. We may be headed in the right direction. We may be doing a number of things that are commendable and worthy of God's praise. And it may not even be that we are in danger of losing that at the moment. And yet, even then, we need to hear, "Listen up, all of this is going to be destroyed. God is still coming. He's coming to wipe all of these things out." And so pay attention to the message of God's judgment. If you look over in Revelation chapter 3, in Revelation chapter 3, you have all these messages to the churches, and for the most part, there's something to rebuke in each of the churches, but there are two churches who receive no rebuke to speak of. And yet, notice, for instance, to the church at Philadelphia, one of those churches who did not receive rebuke. He says of them many commendable things. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come to the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly," he says. "Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown." Now, why couldn't he just leave well enough alone? Why do you have to go talking about the fact that they could lose it? You know, he was doing so well. He was perking them up and telling them what good job they were doing. And then he has to get all sober and say, "But listen, this could still end badly for you." And that's the message that we've got to hear. Even when we're doing well, hey, you could lose this. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't walk around thinking it's a done deal. And so Josiah might have been making good reforms and things might have been headed in the right direction, but don't get overconfident. Don't think that you've done what needs to be done and there's nothing left to be done. I think it's very easy for us to talk about the restoration movement as if restoration is accomplished and there's no more work to be done. There has been work to do since the church was first established and every church that's ever existed. And if we ever get to a point where we think there's no more work to do, why then these warnings are being disregarded. Well, back to our text then, back to Zephaniah chapter 1. And looking at the judgment, when there is revival happening, when things are headed in the right direction, notice what becomes the target. Notice what he says is so evil. He says, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. I think that we have here a very good picture of what is a common ailment among God's people today, among religious people in general today, but even among those who may have some greater claim to devotion and greater claim to truth. There's this problem. First of all, stagnant in spirit. Well, that's just the idea. They're just not zealous. They're not in pursuit. They've kind of sat down on their laurels. So that's what we're already talking about. We've already mentioned that. Don't get complacent in the reforms and so forth, but recognize you got to keep pursuing that. But then he says this part about they will say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. I think here is a good description of what some people call practical atheism. And that is, they would never say that they don't believe in God. But they sure do act like it. They don't really believe that God is going to help him, so they don't pray to him very much. They're not devoted. They don't read their Bibles. They don't study. They don't draw closer to him. And neither do they really think that God's going to do anything against them. And so likewise, they don't study their Bibles, and they don't pray to him, and they don't draw near to him, and they don't worry about drifting away from God and all of those things. They just, look, he's a non-entity. And we have this word for that people have actually espoused over the years, deism, like God set it all in place, but he doesn't really take an active role. It doesn't really respond to what we're doing. Do you live your life in such a way that indicates that you believe God is not really going to respond to what you're doing? I think a lot of people do that, who say they believe in God. When it comes down to it, their lives are lived like they really don't think God's going to do good or evil. They just go along whatever seems best, whatever the path of least resistance is. We also see that when we see progress, we've got to keep pressing on, which is, of course, the point we've already made, but pressing it a little bit further here in chapter 2 in verse 1. Gather yourselves together, he says. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. All you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so we don't look at progress, and he recognizes those who are humble, those who have carried out the ordinances, those who have sought righteousness, do more and keep pursuing those things. What we want to do when we see progress is we want to give it roots. And we want to seek to extend that progress and extend that growth. And so always be looking for greater challenges. Always be looking for opportunities for growth and personal holiness and righteousness. And never be resting by looking back and saying, but look how far I've come. And I'll just tell you, you know, as much as I think that there is a place for recognizing progress and even praising progress, I think we have, at least in our society, way tilted the beam on focusing on praise for what has been done. And leaving no room for someone to say, you know, we still could improve. I think back in my childhood, I am quite certain that people would think I have been just abused all my life because the balance between praising what was done and telling me I still had work to do. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that my parents never let me forget that there was work to do. It's not that they didn't praise. Maybe some people would say they didn't praise enough. I look back and if they're going to tilt it one way, I think I'd rather them tilt it this way. Because I don't want to end up in a situation where I think I can have something without working for it. And so here, he presses on. Keep pushing. Keep seeking the Lord. And don't ever think that the job is done. Well, then, a little bit further down in the text, picking up in verse 4, he points around to the other nations. It's not just Israel or Judah that the judgment is coming 2, but he says here, beginning in verse 4, for Gaza will be abandoned and Ascalon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. So the sea coast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah, and they will pasture on it. And the houses of Ascalon, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nation will bow down to him, every one from his own place. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in their midst. All the beasts which range in the herds, both like the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. Now, as you read through there, do you notice any words popping out, a theme popping out? You arrogant, prideful people who thought that you could scoff at God's righteousness. Here's what's coming. If there is a prime message to the people who will be judged, if there is a prime characteristic that can describe the people who will be judged, it is pride. I can't think of a single element that gets raised up more often and held up as the very reason God is coming and the very response that he's going to give than pride. It goes all the way back to Obadiah and beginning right there. Though you set yourself among the eagles, I will bring you down. And that is the consistent marching message of God. If you set yourself up, well, then you'll be the only one that sets yourself there. God will bring you down. He will bring you low. And so this is at the core of what God rejects. And let me just say that that means that we have to do some serious, serious soul searching. And we have got to be able to look at ourselves. Let me tell you, that's what pride causes. It causes blindness. The thing that we've got to do is hold this up, as James says, like the mirror that it is. Hold it up and look at ourselves. See ourselves as we are. But pride will not allow us to do that. It will not allow us to admit that there are faults, that there are adjustments to be made. And so it is the thing that always and must get in the way of a relationship with God. Because ultimately it puts me first. And really, really every rejection of God boils down to that. Even rejections that seem to be headed in some other direction, idolatry or something of that nature. So, no, it's not me. I'm worshiping this other thing. Why? Because of what you can get out of that. Because of what you want out of that. I mean, it's ultimately pride. It's ultimately me. And so every deflection from God, every departure from God boils down to something I want. And when we come face to face with God's truth, and we reject that, there must be somewhere there a pride. And so he says over and over again, this is the thing, this is what will cause rejection from God. What about you this morning? Are you willing to honestly make that assessment and see, do I fall into the category? Do I get lumped in? Am I described like those who set themselves up, who will be brought low? Well, then there's the alternative beginning in chapter 3. And really, as we get down into chapter 3, this contrast begins. He continues on with some woes to Jerusalem there at the beginning of the chapter. But down in verse 9 beginning in verse 9, it says, "For then I will give the people's purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings." And so here we find that he says he will look out among all of those people, and from among all of the people from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. And so the very places that he's talking about there being judgment, the whole world that he's talking about is going to receive this judgment from all of those people. He says he's going to gather in the ones that he would save. And so in the very midst of the judgment, the very places of judgment, he says he's going to find, he's going to bring redemption. Now, obviously, this is most pointed and most fulfilled in the church, that people from all the world would obey him. There's a way in which I think it can also be, can point to the captivity where God would bring back those who had been scattered among the nations. But most pointedly, we're talking about messianic language here. So from all those nations, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, wherever people are who seek God, they're going to receive this redemption. Well, just as pride was at the core of being rejected by God, now look at what is at the core of being received. Beginning in verse 11, "In that day you will feel no shame because all of your deeds which you have rebelled, by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down, and with no one to make them tremble." That's a beautiful image. But let me just also say it's a very challenging image. For him to say, here's what my people are going to be like. There won't be any haughty people in my kingdom. They just won't be there. And so if that can describe you, and if you are one who is pictured there in that first chapter, here he says, I'm removing all those people. If you say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, if haughtiness describes you, simply put, you're not in this picture. Because he says, none of those people are here. I'm going to root them out. And as we go on, not only that, but he talks about these are people who don't do wrong. They don't tell lies. They're not deceitful. They will feed and lie down. And so I'm going to be the one who takes care of them. Well, of course, that doesn't mean that there is never a wrong committed. But these are not the people who are described back here. They're not the people who walk in darkness and still claim to be my people. That's who Israel was. They walked in the ways of the nations. They did what everybody else did, but still claimed to be God's people. And let me tell you, we have a religious world eat up with folks that want to do whatever the world is doing, but still say, but no, I'm God's people. No, no, no. There won't be any of those in my kingdom. If you're doing that, it means you're not a part of my kingdom. You see, your behavior in and of itself is exclusionary. These people thought they could still be included because after all, they're circumcised, they're sons of Abraham and so forth. No, no, no. Your behavior is what defines whether or not you are in this kingdom. This is who the people in my kingdom are. And so we got to look at that. Am I the kind of person that he describes as a citizen of this kingdom? And if I'm not that, then I'm not a citizen. That behavior excludes me as a citizen. But also is that honesty. I don't think it's just the don't tell lies to other people. But there is an honesty with oneself that goes along with humility. There is an honesty, as we already suggested, that we've got to open this up and we've got to be willing to hear what he says and follow along in whatever direction it is that he points us. We can also, though, be confident. So we have humility. But as we looked at in the book of Micah, it's confident humility. And it's illustrated here yet again, picking up in verse 15. It says, "The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. And the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior.'" I love that at the very beginning, he's taken away the judgments against you. Here we've had two and a half chapters really, basically saying, here's the judge. And he's coming to bring judgment for all that you've done. And then he describes the faithful people, and then he says, of those faithful people, the judge has taken away the judgments. And so when you hear of his coming, you don't have to tremble like those people. That doesn't have to be a scary thought. And let me say to you right now, one good evidence to consider for yourself, it's not the only evidence, but it is an evidence of whether or not you are in Christ, whether or not your relationship is what it ought to be, is to consider the coming of the Lord. That's what the prophets do a whole lot of. I want to give you a picture of the coming of the Lord. Now, is that disconcerting or comforting? And so right now, you think about the judgment of the Lord. It is coming. The whole world's going to be judged. Now for you, what does that do? Does that bring comfort or does it bring dismay? Does it bring fear or joy at the very thought of it? If we are people who know and who have the relationship with God where we are confident that He has taken the judgments away, we want to see Him come. Well, we add to that to give us confidence that He is a victorious warrior, it says in verse 17, who will exult over you with joy, or rejoice over you with gladness, some of your translations will say. He will be quiet in His love. Now, I don't know whether this is the He will be quiet or He will quiet you, which is the kind of He will satisfy you with His love. I think, based on what I can see from the context and everything, it's describing who God is and what His reactions are. And so I think the possibility is the satisfaction of God in His love for us. And so you have the contrast of both God's quietness in His love and then God's shouting in His love. And if that is the contrast, then it's something that I think we're familiar with. We are on the one hand familiar with the notion of just looking at our children, seeing those that we love, if it is a Thanksgiving dinner or some family get together, and just a satisfied, quiet joy. My grandparents say little when we are all together. They are just satisfied and joyful that we are all together. And so I know what that quiet joy, looking around and saying, this is what I want. And so I think that may be the picture that is being presented of God. On the other hand, we know what it's like to shout for joy over our children. Some accomplishment, they're doing what pleases us, and we know what it is to get excited over that. But to imagine God Almighty shouting, I compare that to the thought of the Mount Sinai and God descending and His voice just speaking causes the people to say, we cannot listen to this and live. And the notion of God shouting with joy is one that is an overwhelming thought. It's a thought that's carried through to the New Testament. And all of the pictures of restoration and of salvation, what does it tell us? There's rejoicing in heaven. The angels are rejoicing. You want to see that picture? You want to be connected to that picture? You want that to involve you? That could be involving you this morning. You could be the reason that God is shouting for joy and His angels in chorus along with Him are shouting this very morning. It's not just an impressive picture, it's reality. And it's emphasized to us in the New Testament that He says, this is what it looks like in heaven when you come to Him. He's not indifferent. He's not saying, well, it's exactly as it should be. It's about time you came back. He's a joyous parent. And He waits to rejoice over you. And then finally, this message, it is most pointed to those who feel they least deserve it. In chapter 3 and verse 19, behold, He says, beginning in verse 18, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They come from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown, in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, and when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Those who are low, it is that message of the Beatitudes. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are weeping, those who are mourning, those who are hungering and thirsting, who don't feel like they've got anything, those are the ones God says, you come and I will give you satisfaction. But the terrible irony of that is that it is only the person who comes recognizing that they don't have anything who can get anything. The person who thinks they have something to offer, that it is not an entire dependence on God. I mean, I'm doing all right. I could use a little bit of help, some minor adjustments. Let me tell you how consistent is the message from God throughout scriptures that if you think you're doing okay, then God is just not for you. It's a person who says, I am poor and miserable in heart. The person who says, I am low. And I bring nothing to the table. And without you, I'm worthless. That's the person God says, you're ready for me. Let me pick you up. And let me exalt you over and above your enemies. And show you that I am the one who can lift you up. You lift yourself up, the ceiling is pretty low. But you bring yourself down and God will lift you above all that you are able to imagine. And so, not just come to Him realizing that you have something to be removed, some sin between you and Him, but come recognizing you are lame, that you are the outcast, that you are the one who are afar off. And let Him be the one to bring you near. That's who this message is to. Is there someone this morning that resonates with? Someone here who says, I'm the one who doesn't deserve it and I'm the one who's far off. You are the one that God's message is for. It's just a very strange thing. I was reading a response to a call-in or a write-in show recently where this woman said, I feel so unworthy of God's love. What do I do about that? And I thought, well, that is an interesting question. On the one hand, I don't want to go, oh, no, you should feel like it's like you deserve it. No, you don't. You can't say that. You want to pick them up. What you say is, you're right where you need to be. Now look to God. Look to Him. You feel unworthy of His love. He says, that's right. That's right. I love you anyway. And I'm ready to pick you up. And so the ones who feel like they are least deserving, man, they're the ones who are the best candidates. If you're here this morning and that is you, and you are a candidate, oh, I hope that the angels can rejoice today because of you. They're rejoicing at the righteousness of everyone who is here, who is His child. But there is room for more rejoicing. Could we issue that call to you and would you respond to it this morning? If there's any way we can help you, why don't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?